Thank you, Dale. Thank all of you. Please turn with me to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the book of Amos. I want to say that I very much appreciate having a congregation that I can preach the book of Amos to. As I reflected on the sermon last week, I was very thankful indeed that everyone took it so well. And I hope you take this one well too. Amos 4, beginning with verse 6. And some of your translations will have some sort of transitional word, like also, perhaps. That's in the New King James. But is in the New American Standard. Some translations do not have anything. Just go right on into the sense of the verse. I gave you whatever. But the Hebrew is emphatic here, and the sense is, for my part. In other words, God is saying, the previous verses are what you've been doing. This is what I've been doing, for my part. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I set among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. We live in a century where we depend very much on the process of cause and effect to explain things. We're always very interested in the process of cause and effect. Another airline crash has happened, and the airline officials will rightly want to know as much as they can about how it happened. What caused it, they ask. New diseases are being discovered, and doctors rightly want to know as much as they can about how they work and what measures can be taken to cure them and to prevent their recurrence. They want to know why. What's the cause? From the development of high technology by engineers, to the probing questions that are asked by a psychiatrist, to the plotted charts of the economist, to the research of the historian, the process of cause and effect is absolutely vital to us. It's crucial to our thinking. We must know why things are. We must know what things may be because of these causes. But there is one cause that human beings will not look at. It is because of our rebellion, because of our depravity, because of our fundamental adversity toward God that we will not face it. there is one cause of all that happens or is that we will not face. And even Christians have great difficulty in bending their rebellious minds to confront the knowledge of this cause. But on page after page, the Bible tells us there is a cause for everything that happens. There is a cause for every effect that we ever observe. The underlying origin for every event, every development, every condition, according to the Word of God, is the decree of God. God is sovereign. God either ordains everything directly or oversees permitting them to happen. And Amos has already said it in the chapter before this, chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The whole Bible does not shrink from proclaiming this truth. Isaiah 45:7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. In Matthew 10:29, we read that not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father's will. It's not just that the Father knows about it. It is that the Father has somehow permitted and been involved in the fall of that sparrow. And Paul sums it up at the end of the great 11th chapter of Romans when he says, For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now we do everything we can to deny this doctrine, and two new best-selling books deny it. One was written by a rabbi, the other one was written by a psychiatrist. One is called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. The other is called People of the Lie. Even ministers are reading these books to try to get a little help, a little insight, because they cannot figure out the tragedy and the difficulties and the sorrows of the world. But these books take the position that bad things happen to good people because God is weak. They both take the position that there is a God, but they take the position that God is weak, that He somehow has tied His own hands, and that He is unable to control these bad things that happen, and He can only look helplessly by while they happen and watch us try to muddle through and get through. And true, He is afflicted in our affliction, but it's an affliction of weakness and not of strength. And that's the kind of God that these bestsellers are offering people. Recently, Barbara and I saw a movie about the sinking of the Titanic. It was a made-for-TV movie, a very excellent film. It was historically accurate. It was a riveting portrayal of that voyage and those awful hours when the supposed unsinkable ship with all those hundreds and hundreds of people aboard went down. And we were quite impressed with the quality of the movie, the performances of the actors, and even the quality of the screenplay until the last line of the film. And it seemed to undercut everything that had gone before. The last scene shows the survivors on the deck of the Carpathia, the ship that picked up the survivors after the Titanic sank. And a lady was distributing blankets and coffee, and she was trying to comfort the survivors. And she came to Mrs. John Jacob Astor, and she talked about the comfort that we can derive from God. And Mrs. John Jacob Astor, at least in the movie, probably not in real life, but in the movie, made this closing statement in the film, and then the credits rolled. She said, There is no comfort. There is no God either. God went down on the Titanic. And that's what people would rather believe than believe that somehow God is sovereign over all things. They would rather say with the bestsellers, God is weak, or with this made-for-TV movie, God is gone. God is absent, rather than admit that He is the omnipotent God of history and He does as He pleases in the armies of heaven and upon the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" The Bible, thank God, is an honest book. You can tell it's the Word of God because men would not have written it even if they could have. It's an honest book. It does not shrink back from telling us the truth. It does not present a God of man's own invention. Instead, it risks shocking us. It risks stretching our minds. It risks destroying our safe little world in order to tell us the truth that God is sovereign. And He's sovereign in heaven, and He's sovereign in earth. He's sovereign in blessings. He's sovereign in curses. He's sovereign over history. He is sovereign in every event. You're here at this church this morning because God wants you to be here and nowhere else. He has ordained it, and it is so. J.A. Motyer, who wrote a great commentary on Amos called The Roar of the Lion, said, "Words could not be plainer, and unless we wish to trim Him down to the poor limits of a God nice enough to suit our emotions, small enough to fit within our logic, and effete enough to leave room for our wills, we shall bow down before the sovereign revealed in this passage and throughout the rest of the Bible." Now there are three ways to look at this passage today, and one is a response to religion. The second way is a command to return. And the third way is as an opportunity to repent. The first way to look at the passage is as a response to religion. And that's exactly what it is. You remember last week God was talking about the very refined and cultured women of Samaria, whom He refers to as cows of Bashan. And He issues a taunt, not only to them, but to the whole nation, in verses 4 and 5. They had this pseudo-religion set up at Bethel and Gilgal, and He actually taunts them. He sneers at them. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years, or possibly every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel. So you love to do," one translation says. Here are people who are very religious. They've got the ritual down. They're doing something on their Sabbath. They are very much involved in religion, and they're quite proud of it. There's a popular myth that many roads lead to God, and there are many ways of finding Him. Now, if you mean by that that there are many people who are brought to Christianity in all kinds of different ways, and God converts people to the Lord Jesus Christ by a variety of means, fine. But if you mean that underneath it all, the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Muslim and the Jew and the Christian are all headed toward the same place, if you believe that each religion is but a different, equally legitimate form of worship, then you are completely going against the doctrine of Scripture, the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me." He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Peter said, as he was defending himself before the Sanhedrin, "There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ made exclusive claims. We may call them narrow if we so desire, but the point is, He allowed for no other possibility of coming to God. He said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." Now, Paul said, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is exclusive, true religion. and all other religion is absolutely phony and counterfeit. I'm so proud of Rachel McClellan in our church. Right before Christmas, Ben asked this very charming little five-year-old what Santa Claus was going to bring her for Christmas. She said, no, he put it this way. He said, is Santa Claus going to bring you a lot for Christmas? She said, nope. Ben said, why not, Rachel? Rachel said, because he's a fake. I say to you, in the words of that sage Rachel McClellan, that any other religion than Christianity is a fake. It's just that simple. It is a seeking of self and not a seeking after God. It is a self-centeredness and not a God-centeredness. It is a service of self rather than the worship of God. Commandment number one, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, including yourself. One lady got converted in our church several years ago, not actually in our church, baptized in our church, and as I was talking to her about her former dabblings in religion, she said, I was investigating the various religions. I had tried them. I was seeking after God. And I said, you weren't really. And she said, you know, you're right, I wasn't. I wasn't seeking after God. No, because the Bible says, no one seeketh after God. That's the diagnosis of all of those who are without Jesus Christ. If you are seeking after the God of the Bible, if you're seeking to know Him, it is because He has already sought you and put the idea into your mind and opened your heart and created a hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is because He has already begun His work with you that you are at all interested in Him. If you are not interested in Him, you may run helter-skelter from one religion and philosophy to another, but you're not seeking God. False religion is everywhere in this country, and some of it goes under the name of Christianity. It happens under steeples with crosses on top. It happens in rooms with altars at one end, and yet it's fake in the eyes of God. And what is God's response to false religion? Look at it here in your Bible. Famine and drought and blight and mildew and insects and pestilence and warfare. And who knows what he means by verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. An incredible litany of offenses that we would consider to be natural disasters, and yet they are the punishments of God. They are chastenings from God because His people have turned their backs on Him. He says, while you've been being religious, I've been busy too, sending disasters, and yet you will not return to me. You see, God has a purpose in all of this. This is not something done by an arbitrary, capricious, bad-tempered God. This is something with a purpose, and that brings me to my next point. Another way to look at this passage is as a command to return. Over and over, God is commanding His people to return to Him in this passage. And He says, I did all these things to you, and yet you would not return to me. The chastening of the Lord is something that is never pleasant. The writer to Hebrews tells us that. It's not to be regarded as punishment for the Christian because Jesus has already taken our punishment. And yet, there are times that the Lord withdraws His hand, lets nature take its course, and lets us have some bad consequences of things in our lives. Sometimes Christians are involved in very tragic accidents like plane crashes. Others have terminal diseases that come upon them. And many go through financial reverses and some go through all kinds of persecution. Are these punishments from God? No, the Bible word is chastening. God says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. These words are from Hebrews 12:7-8. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to return to him. He does honor the fact that we have wills. We are not robots. When I preach the sovereignty of God, I'm not saying that man does not have a will, but I'm saying he has a depraved will. I'm saying he has a will that must be obedient to a depraved human nature. And I'm saying to you that God gives us up and calls us back, and these disasters come. The way it works is quite clear. He starts slowly, gradually. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. That's a Hebrew phrase for a famine. You can see why cleanness of teeth would mean famine. Starvation, lack of bread. He withheld rain. The Hebrews very much depended on the former rain in the winter and the latter rain in the spring so they could bring in their harvest. He withheld the rain from one city and made it rain on another. And when that happens, even nowadays, that's the hand of the Lord, picking and choosing where the rain will fall. He blasted them with blight and mildew. He sent a plague after the manner of Egypt, and he sent warfare amongst them. And he overthrew some of them in some kind of holocaust as he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And after each one of these scourgings, after each one of these chastenings, there is the sad refrain, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. What does it take to get the people of God's attention? What does it take to get the church's attention? Do you realize that most of us in the Church of Jesus Christ did not even know about the abortion issue until comparatively recently? It took years for it to filter into our consciousness as a whole that this really was a serious problem in the United States. And I say to you, as friends tell me about states in which they live where you can't have Bible studies and churches in your homes, as we live in a state that has set itself toward the persecution of churches, and the kids in the roll-off homes have now been moved to the state of Missouri and so on because of the persecution there. I say to you, Christians are going to wake up when it's too late. We're becoming like frogs that are being burned alive simply because the boiling water is, or the water is turned up to boiling so gradually that we never even notice it. What is it going to take? It's now 20 million babies. Not just a few, but now more Americans than were killed in all the world wars combined. A whole lost generation between 1973 and now. And God would say to us, yet you have not returned to me. The phrase Amos uses means a return which is complete. Coming back to the embrace of God. Coming back fully and completely to God. Let me give you some of the modern equivalents. If Amos were writing today and reporting the words of the Lord, I think he would say, I gave you droughts and I destroyed crops in America. I gave you unseasonable frosts and I gave you too heavy rains in some parts of the country. I gave you thunderstorms and all kinds of inclement weather, yet you have not returned to me. I think he would say, I gave you earthquakes in Mexico City and in other parts of the world, yet you have not returned to me. I think he would say, I gave you airline crashes, more airline tragedies in the last year than any other time in a decade. I gave you airline crashes, yet you would not return to me. I gave you terrorism. It is now unsafe to leave this country, and there is even the possibility of terrorists coming in by way of Canada, and we're now living in a state of paranoia because of what Libya will do. And I would think that God would be saying to us, I gave you terrorism, yet you have not returned to me. And he would say, I gave you economic hardships. Some of you suffer under a Democratic administration. Some of you suffer under a Republican administration. There are reversals when interest rates are high and reversals when interest rates are low. It depends on what you do for a living. But I gave you the economic hardships, yet you have not returned to me. I think God would say to us, I gave you a plague of immorality in this country. I gave you up to vile passions and all kinds of lewd displays and a cheapening of human life and human decency, yet you have not returned to me. And finally, I think God would say, I've withdrawn my hand bit by bit. I've let consequences happen. As you have withdrawn from me, I have withdrawn from you, and I have given you legalized abortion on demand with 20,000 deaths in 13 years, yet you have not returned to me. I don't know what it'll take for America to return to God, for His church to return to Him. I thank God that I see signs of life at long last in His church. And I thank God that perhaps revival is coming. But I'm afraid that before it comes, things will have to get very, very personal. And I'm afraid that the days are coming when He'll say, I gave you such a cheapening of human life in your society that you yourself, personally, will one day be counted useless and non-productive and unfit to live. And you'll be in a nursing home where you're mistreated, and your children will not care about you, and some doctor will order your plugs pulled prematurely, and yet you have not returned to me. Human beings are guilty. When I preach the sovereignty of God, do not think for one moment that I'm denying human responsibility. It is human responsibility that we have not returned to Him. Terrorists deserve to go to hell for their wanton destruction. Abortionists deserve to go to hell for their not only violating the law of God, but perverting the nobility of their calling in life as life savers. And human beings are responsible, and there is a devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he's responsible. And we live in a cursed, fallen world, and it's responsible. Yes, things happen because we're in a cursed system. But I want to say to you that God is in control of human beings, and God only gives the devil the boundaries that he sets out for him, and God can undo any curse anytime he wants to, as he revealed in the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God rules over everything, and he works everything together for the good of those who love him. His command to return to him and to come home to him is a loving command. It's a pleading command. He loves his people, and he would say to all of us, seek my face and live. And finally, this passage is an opportunity for repentance. I want you to see how the passage progresses from religion to repentance. They're not necessarily the same thing. From religion to repentance. Religion without repentance kills. Religion centered on repentance makes alive. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, said Paul in Athens. And the opportunity for repentance is in this passage. Look at verse 12. Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel. That means he's going to keep on doing these things. He's going to keep on sending us things to get our attention. And then he says, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, traditionally, that's been a pronunciation of, or pronouncement of, doom. It's been understood by many commentators to be a sure promise of judgment, and certainly it can bear that interpretation. I remember the first time I ever saw that phrase as a child, prepare to meet thy God. Unfortunately, I was not reading the book of Amos. I saw it in a Sherlock Holmes story called The Adventure of the Dancing Men. Those of you who have read that story know that Sherlock Holmes solves a hieroglyphic type cipher, and he finds that one of the messages is from a murderer who is threatening a woman, and the message is, prepare to meet thy God. And the idea is that he's going to kill the woman, she's going to go be with the Lord. And that's the way that the passage has been understood, that it is the final capstone on Amos's culmination of his argument of judgment. But there is evidence to suggest that there is grace here in this invitation, prepare to meet thy God. There are three reasons for this. One, there is a parallel verse over at the giving of the law in Exodus 19. Moses is preparing the people to meet God on Mount Sinai, and he says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. This was a meeting with God in which God displayed his fearfulness. He displayed his might and his power, but he also came into covenant with the people whom he had redeemed out of the house of bondage. There's another little thing, too. The phrase, your God, the second person pronoun, is very important because it personalizes this in a way that bespeaks grace. This is your God, your personal. Speaks of your God when Isaiah speaks of your God. He's talking about the God of grace who has redeemed his people and condescended to them. And then finally, there is another hint that this is a positive invitation, and that's at the end of verse 13. Verse 13 is a majestic verse. Behold, he who forms mountains, creates the wind, declares to man what his thought is. That's man's thought, not God's. And makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. And then suddenly, Amos reveals his name. And it's obscure in our English translations because the Lord should be translated Yahweh. Suddenly, we find the revelation of the name of the God who has done this. And it would be just as if I read the verse to you about this mighty, fearsome God, and as if I said to you in closing, his name is Jesus. And then suddenly, when I say the name Jesus to you, all the tender associations that you have with that name flood over you. And they're rightly connected to the name of Jesus, because you think of him as doing good, and you think of him as feeding people and teaching people and healing people. You think of him as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and someone capable of understanding you. You think of him as the friend of sinners, and you think of him as the Savior of all those who put their trust in him. And suddenly, for the Jew who read this passage, he would think of Yahweh, the covenant God, who will always be faithful, who revealed his name to Moses, whose very name offered great comfort to the people of Israel. And in that moment, you would know, if you were reading this in Amos's time, that there's grace there. There's hope there. This is the God of the covenant. And I say to you, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who invites people to him, who invites people to repent, who says, prepare to meet me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great London preacher, prepared his sermons on Saturday evening, and he did not believe in preaching through a book of the Bible like I do. Instead, he looked to the Lord every Saturday evening to give him his text. He had no idea what his text would be. It could be from any one of the 66 books of the Bible. And he would look for some leading of the Holy Spirit as to what he should preach on the next day. Well, You can well imagine that Saturday evenings around Spurgeon's house were a rather tense time, and he would be in his study not wanting to be disturbed. But one Saturday evening, 116 years ago, there was a knock at his front door about 8 o'clock. And one of his congregation said, "Mr. Spurgeon, please come quickly to my house. My daughter is dying." And so Spurgeon left the pondering he was doing, the praying that he was doing, trying to find his text for his sermon. And he went to that deathbed of that man's daughter. And she was very troubled because she didn't have assurance of salvation. She was worried that she was not converted. Her breaths were coming faster and faster, and she was in a paroxysm of pain, and the situation seemed very desperate, and Spurgeon began to talk to her, and with her last breath, she told Mr. Spurgeon, "I know I do love Jesus, and that is all I know." And Spurgeon said, I thought, "It's all I want to know." He knew and could assure her that she was saved. She was converted. She was about to go out to meet her Savior. And Spurgeon, in that moment, knew what his verse would be for the sermon the next day. Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." You certainly will meet him someday. He has prepared a great white throne of judgment where all of us will meet him someday. But praise God, he has prepared another place in this life where we can meet him now before that day of judgment. It's at the foot of the cross. That's where God meets people. Do you remember what used to happen in the Old Testament? Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into a place called the Holy of Holies that no one ever entered into except once a year. He would go in and he would take the blood of a bull and of a goat. And he would sacrifice these animals, take the blood in and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle the blood on the top of the Ark, the hilasterion, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, as the NIV says. And that was the place where God and man met. That was the place where God could accept man the sinner because of a sacrifice done by proxy. A substitute had been made for the sins of the people. And there was the blood poured out, and God could meet and receive the sinner there. He met the substitute, the high priest, standing in for all of God's people. That used to be the meeting place. Until one day, in the first month of the year, at the time of the Passover, in the last year of Jesus' ministry, at Passover time, just as the lambs were being slain in the temple, there was a death that occurred outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, the Son of God, was made sin, who knew no sin, there between heaven and earth. He was crucified between two thieves, and the Bible says that when he died and cried out with a loud voice, that the veil of the temple, that veil that kept the most holy place from the holy place, that veil that sealed off the Holy of Holies from prying unclean eyes, was rent in twain divinely from the top to the bottom, signifying that that was no longer the place where men and women met God. The place had been changed. The place had been moved. It was now at the foot of a cross where Jesus' blood was slain once for all, and his blood always avails and never loses its power. And I say to you that if you would know God, if you would belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would meet with God, you must come to that cross. And you must ask Jesus Christ, who died there, to forgive your sins and call him your Lord. You must come to meet him where God has shed the blood of his only begotten Son. How do you do that? where you see Jesus high and lifted up as Lord, and you say, Jesus, I know that you died for sinners like me. I am willing to receive you as my Lord. Please forgive me of my sins. I repent and turn and follow you. Today is your opportunity to repent of your sins. Today is your opportunity to meet with God. Paul said, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I say to you that the cross is the place where God still meets with all those who come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, if you're already a believer, the cross is still your place to meet with God. It little becomes us when we as Christians forget the cross, because Paul was always ready to say that he did not boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. He was always talking about the cross and glorying in the cross. Why? Because it was at the cross where you were bought with a price. He said, you are bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. The reason you and I fight abortion, the reason you and I involve ourselves at all to be light and salt in this world, is because our minds, our eyes, our bodies, our hands, our feet have all been purchased there at the cross of Calvary by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You no longer have rights to yourself. You no longer own yourself. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, the blood of God's only begotten Son. Paul told the Ephesian elders that God had purchased the church with His own blood. And therefore, the cross is where you and I must prepare to meet our God. So I say to you finally, return, O Israel. Come home to the one who loves you. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. God help us that He has sent all of these things to us at great grief to Him as well, and we have not returned to Him. Let us humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. Then will He hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and will heal our land. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that You are Lord of everything. We thank You that in You all things hold together. We know, Lord God, that as bad as this abortion holocaust is, that without Your restraining grace, it would even be worse. And we know, Heavenly Father, that without the ministries that You have raised up, it would be worse. And without the Christians whose hearts You have filled with this burden of horror and shame, it would be worse. We thank You, Lord God, that You're raising up Your people, raising up an army to fight this. We pray, Lord God, that it will not be years and months or even weeks before Your church arises and shakes itself. Father, may all of us who name the name of Christ return to You. We say to You, You have gotten our attention. We're sorry for our sins and anything we do actively or passively to contribute to this awful thing. And we pray in the name of Jesus that You would send great shaking revival to Your church and to Your people. And we pray, Lord God, that You would bring our nation back to conformity with Your law. And we ask that You would call all of Your elect through Your ministers and through Your faithful witnesses so that we would all be prepared to meet You. We pray, Lord God, for those who do not know You today, may they prepare to meet You. And we pray, Lord God, for those of us who claim to know You, may we again prepare to meet You. Lead us from religion to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.